I want to draw your attention this morning then, not to that passage, but to Romans chapter 5. You needn't turn to it, but it's on page 942 in your church Bible. Romans chapter 5 and to verse 6. I want to speak to you, as you know, from your programme, The Old, Old Story. And it had been my intention to speak to you on that subject, and I still hope to do that, except basing it not in John 3:16, which was my original intention, but in Romans 5 and verse 6, and these words of the Apostle Paul. For when we were still without strength, or in your ESV, when we were still weak, in the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The old, old story. I didn't realise it much. I could change the hymn to this particular one. I knew he'd change the hymn. He told me that. But it's very appropriate. We're going to sing this wonderful hymn at the end of the service. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus in his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Verse 2. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Even Christian believers love to hear again of the old, old story. It's a remarkable story, and that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Well, a tiny, tiny taste of it, that's all, because it's such a marvellous gospel that we have to preach and speak about and live under its power from day to day. Well, let's look then at this verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. When we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul is concerned here to show the connection between the love of God and the death of Christ. That's why I have that connective word for at the beginning of verse 6. For. What's it there for? It's to underline the fact that what Paul is speaking about has to do with what he's already said. He's been speaking about the Holy Spirit, the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us for when we are still weak, Christ died. And at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. If we take God's love for granted, if we have the slightest notion that we deserve God's love, that he owes us, we'll never understand this gospel. If we come to realize, on the other hand, our weakness and our sinfulness, our ungodliness by nature, that we are sinners by nature, by choice, by practice, we have begun to understand something of the magnitude of this message of which Paul speaks here. It's a fact to notice, isn't it, that it would never have entered the heart of man that God could and actually does save ungodly people, although multitudes in our world believe that, but they don't believe that the God of heaven, who is a God of wrath and judgment, is a God who will save them by his grace. They believe they can earn their way to heaven and find forgiveness on the basis of their own good deeds and their own prayers and not doing this, not doing the other. One John Murray, the commentator, puts it this way: the marvel of God's love is that it is a love to the ungodly, and the proof of that love is that Christ died for them. Why did we sing, "There is a Redeemer"? Why do we sing these glorious hymns? Because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So this verse, and John 3:16, and dozens of others, speak to us about the old, old story. It's old but ever new. It tells us here in this text then, first of all, Christ died. Scripture tells us time and time again that Christ died. And we should not be surprised. We would not be surprised to read that Christ died, because we read that Christ lived, or that Christ wept, or that Christ was hungry or thirsty or weary, because men get hungry and thirsty and weary, and men die. It would not have surprised us to hear that Christ reigned, for he said he was a king, and kings reign. Even the words "Christ died," if not explained in Scripture, would not surprise us. After all, we all die. If Christ was a man as he was, he would die. He was more than a man, but he was a man. He was subject to death. So we recognise, do we not, that the words "Christ died" must be interpreted in the context of the rest of the Scriptures. The words "Christ died" do not stand alone in Scripture. There's a wealth of explanation and exposition of the purpose, the idea, the whole concept, if it all concerns the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout the Old Testament we have numerous references. Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, asked the apostle, "Of whom does this passage, this man, speak, of himself or someone else?" And Philip preached to him Jesus. And we have it in Zechariah 13:1. "There's a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness." And we come to the New Testament, we find numerous passages explaining to us not only that Christ died, but why he died, what was the purpose, what was the origin of his coming into this world of sin and death, to die himself. The Scriptures make it very plain for us. And in verse 8 of Romans 5, it shows us that it's a demonstration of God's love that Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died. If we ask the question then, what actually did Christ do? He died, we are told, for the ungodly. That's what it says. It's not my I didn't write that. It's in the Scripture. Christ died for the ungodly. Does that statement really mean what it says? It's an incredible statement. If it's not true, it's a dreadful thing to write, to have written, to have in the pages of Scripture. But it is true. It's incredibly, wonderfully true. We need to understand why he died. And the Bible's answer over and over again is that he died for the ungodly, because he became their substitute. He became their redeemer. He took their place, and consequently all the responsibility for their sins upon his own shoulders. They deserved to die. He took their place under God's judgment and God's wrath. He took the blame. It's crystal clear then from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ came, and his coming was absolutely essential, and more than that, his death was absolutely essential if you and I were to have a hope of heaven when we die. We hold then to the teaching of the death of Christ as a great foundation of our hope and our salvation. But you notice it says here, Christ died for the ungodly. We are not saved, therefore, by his perfect life, though perfect life he had, absolutely, and he could not be our Saviour if he had not been perfect in this life. We are not saved by his deeds of kindness, though he was kind beyond words. Multitudes followed him because he was kind. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, and so on and so forth. We are not saved by his miracles of kindness or the mighty things he did, but we are saved by his death on the cross of Calvary, because only by his death that our sins can be forgiven, because atonement had to be made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, says the writer of the Hebrews. But I want to try and open up this a little bit in under three or four different statements or questions. Because we notice, first of all, as I open this up, the condition of those for whom Christ died. The condition. They were, says the apostle, weak. We were weak. While we were still weak. It's not a reference to physical weakness. It's a reference to spiritual weakness. It underscores for us the fact that we are destitute of spiritual power to effect any change in our natures or our circumstances. We are unable to do anything to redeem ourselves. We are powerless to accomplish anything that is spiritual good and glorifying to God. So it's a picture really of man and woman as completely unable to rescue themselves by their own good deeds or their own promises of reformation or whatever. It's a picture of mankind in total helplessness spiritually. So when it says here weak or without strength, it means we cannot do anything that is spiritually good. We can't do anything spiritually good that glorifies God. And mankind finds this. You find it, I find it. It's impossible to do what God requires in His Word. I can't possibly save myself. I can't erase my past sins. I can't eradicate the things I've said and thought and done. Mankind can't overcome his present sins. He can't give himself a new heart. He can't raise himself to spiritual life. All this is utterly impossible to man in his natural state. Neither can he atone for sin. He can't, as I say, undo the past. He cannot cleanse away the sin of his heart. He can't get rid of a guilty conscience by anything he does. It's all dependent on somebody else, on the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So man's total inability is what is set before us in this text of Scripture. But we ought to pause for a moment and reflect on the person who died. We are told here who he is. Christ died for the ungodly. The one who died was Christ. It's a title of Jesus, Son of God. Christ is a title 529 times in the New Testament. It must be important. And it underlines the fact he is God's spokesman. He is God's sent man to come under divine authority with power and grace and God's will behind him to do what has to be done for you and for me to save us from sin and death. The apostle is showing us therefore in this statement about Christ dying for the ungodly that he is the one who is appointed by God, invested with spiritual authority and power. He was set aside for this purpose and for no other but to save us from sin and from death. We sing sometimes, don't we? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We know Bible verses that speak of that. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's emphasizing the fact that Christ was the anointed of God. He is Jehovah in person. Christ is the promised Messiah and he comes to redeem, he comes to save because he is the only one who can save. So when we think of this great need of salvation, we understand it was no angel from the realms of glory that came to die. It was none other than the matchless, peerless Son of the living God, the one of whom we've been singing, there is a Redeemer, God's only Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah. So we noted then briefly the condition of those for whom Christ died, the person who died. Notice further when Christ died. When did Christ die? We're told here in our text, at the right time. At the right time. Or in due time, as it is in the New King James Version. That means it was at the very time of God's appointment. At the right time when God determined Christ should die. It's part of God's plan and purpose. God is not a haphazard God. One of the old writers said God is a precise God. And he is. And when Paul says this in Romans 5:6, what means the right time, he's saying when we were powerless, when we were weak and feeble, unable to save ourselves, when we were unable to redeem ourselves, Christ came and Christ died for the ungodly. It was a specific time in God's calendar. It was not a moment too early, not a moment too late. It was God's time, and God's time is always right. God is never late. God is never too early. The theme of God's timing of events and circumstances is very common in Scripture. And many of you will know this, of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, where Paul says that Christ, our mediator, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So too in Galatians 4, Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And you remember, certain places in the Gospel, the Pharisees tried to take Jesus and crucify him early, put him to death early. But we read several places, his time had not yet come. Why is that? Because God's timing is what matters, not man's timing. So he came to redeem. And all of these events and circumstances come according to God's predetermined time. The writer of Ecclesiastes speaks to us of time, doesn't he? There's a time to be born, a time to die. He tells us there's a time to love. And here in Romans 5:6, time and death are placed in our thinking, perhaps side by side. Was the death of Christ at that strategic time not the ultimate demonstration of the wondrous love of God? God demonstrating his incredible love and compassion towards sinners at the time of their great need. And the time according to his plan, Christ came and he was crucified on that cross just at God's time. God had, of course, loved his people, loved multitudes from all eternity. But it was at that time when Christ died that cursed death on the cross, it was then that God proved beyond question his incredible love for sinners. There's no other greater love than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. How marvellous is that love, that God should send his Son, that the Son should come and condescend to be a Redeemer and Saviour and face the agonies of Calvary on a cross that he did not deserve, took upon himself our responsibilities. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Why did he do that? He did it for our sins, for the sake of our salvation, to forgive our sins. He died as a sacrifice on that cross. Do you recognize this, my friend? I don't know, any of you, one or two perhaps, but I don't know your hearts. Do you recognize the profound importance of this passage of Scripture, of this teaching, this old story? Is it just an old story to you, or is it filled with glory and amazement? Is your heart thrilled at the thought Jesus Christ came for me and died on the cross for my sins? How do you think about this? Do you realize how you need him? If you love him, you've already discovered how wonderful he is. But you need him still. I need him still. Every day we need him. He died to set ungodly men and women free from the wrath of a sin-hating God. He died as a propitiation. That means he turned aside God's wrath by his death on the cross. He died for the benefit of the ungodly. That was the design of his death. But he died as a substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. He died, he took our place on the cross of Calvary. That's what it's all about. So we notice then that Christ died. We've noticed the condition of those for whom Christ died. We know they were weak. We noticed the person who died. It was Christ. When Christ died, the right time. Now, what about the persons for whom Christ died? We are told here. Look what it says. For when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Is that true? Of course it's true. Amazing, it's true. Paul describes in three ways the unbeliever in this very passage in Romans. He described it elsewhere, and so does the Lord himself. But here we find that they're referred to as sinners. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. to our enemies, according to verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. See how important the death of Christ is? And I know many of you know this, you get this glorious stuff week in, week out, month in, month out. You get it. It's a great truth, a great doctrinal teaching, isn't it? And here in verse 6, they're referred to as ungodly. That means sinners who are unable to reach God's standard. It's really underlining the fact that men are morally vile in their natures, in thought and conduct. When it speaks about them being enemies, it's a description of their character, their position they're in before God. They're the objects of God's displeasure until they're saved by God's grace. But they're not only sinners, they're enemies. The image of God, says Lloyd-Jones, has been marred in them. They were created originally in the image of God. Sin has marred that image. It's distorted that image. And that's with people for whom Christ died here. For you, for me. These, says Paul, are the persons for whom Christ died. The ungodly, says. These are the objects of God's love. The object of Christ's love and Christ dying for them. This is the greatest possible evidence of God's love for sinners. How can we grasp this momentous fact? Have you grasped it? Can I ask you kindly, have you grasped this fact? Are you still an unbeliever? Maybe you've been listening to the gospel, you've been coming here any length of time, you've heard the gospel here many times, I'm certain of it. This has been a gospel preaching church for many, many years. I want to ask you, have you trusted Christ? Have you come to him in repentance and faith? Have you put yourself in his hands and said, Lord, if you don't save me, I'm lost forever? Have you ever done that? You need to. And if you've done that, continue to rejoice in his great salvation. So we need to grasp this momentous fact that Christ really does love the ungodly. Strange as it is, we don't love the ungodly. Well, we struggle with it, don't we? It's hard to do so. You find it easy to love filthy, degraded people in society. I find it hard. I'm sure you find it hard. We've got to get down on our knees and say, Lord, help me to love these people. Some of them are utterly corrupt and vile. We're to care for them. We don't love what they're doing. We don't find them attractive. But God says we're to love them and care for them. That's what Christ did. And we notice how Paul puts it here. When we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we might have expected that Paul would say, when we were still weak, Christ died for us. That's not what he says. Although that's true. But that's not what Paul says in that text. He says it's for the ungodly. And what is the purpose of Paul putting it that way? Surely it is to demonstrate in unmistakable terms the gratuitous nature of the love of God and of Christ himself. It's the freeness of the gospel that comes to us with saving power, that we contributed nothing to our salvation. Now if we think we're contributing anything, we might as well forget the whole thing, because we can't contribute one bit to our salvation. Once we're saved, we do what we can to serve the Lord with heart and soul and mind. But the salvation of our souls is entirely in his hands, and receive it by faith. We're born children of wrath, born under God's curse, and we remain that way until Christ becomes our Saviour. Furthermore, we could easily understand it if Paul said that God loved the righteous in the Bible, but it doesn't say that, does it? I've never found, well, I've been a Christian 55 years this coming July. I've never read a text that says God loves the unrighteous in the sense that he's going to save them on the basis of their righteousness. He loves all. God loves the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. He does. But we could easily understand it if it says God loved the righteous, the noble, the good, the pure, and the world of this world, and therefore Christ came for them. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says that the holy God of heaven loved sinners who are unrighteous, ungodly, filthy, decadent wretches of this world is a fact beyond our comprehension. Why should God love sinners like us? Why should he? I don't know your heart. I know mine. Something of it. And I know I certainly don't deserve salvation. But it is in this death of Christ for the ungodly that the mystery of divine love is revealed. For this love of Christ is not based on any so-called attractive qualities in us. It's not due to any goodness in you or in me. It comes to us in spite of the fact that we were ungodly by nature. And therefore our salvation, our redemption, does not depend on loveliness, the loveliness of our characters, but in God's love for us, irrespective of our characters. Christ died for sinners. That's what we read. The gift of Christ then to die on our behalf is the greatest evidence of the love of God for sinners. This is the old story, you know, isn't it? Those of you who know the Lord and love the Lord today, you say, well, this is the old story. I love the story of Christ dying for me. I don't understand it. I long to see him in glory. And as we sung about him, when I stand in glory, I shall see his face. And you'll say, Lord Jesus, I don't know why you did it for me, but you did. And I love you with all my heart. I want to ask others of you, have you seen this? Have you understood this? Have you grasped this momentous fact? No other evidence could so wonderfully convey the love of God but this: Christ died for the ungodly. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a tremendous verse. What about 1 John 3:16? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. What about 1 John 4:9 and 10? This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, again turning away God's wrath by his death on the cross. The death of Christ then is the evidence of love. It is not the procuring cause of God's love. God loved us before Christ died for us. Christ died because God loved us. So we must avoid the error of many people in our society who say they think of God as a loving God, an unloving God prior to the death of Christ. It was not that the heart of God was without love. It was that God loved us. And out of the womb of his love comes the great act, the great scheme of redemption's plan. It's because God loved sinners, lost and ruined, that he sent his Son to die on the cross for them. What an amazing message this is. God's amazing love. If we ask then, what comes first? Chicken and egg. What comes first here? The love of God or the death of Christ? We have no hesitation in answering the love of God. I need him to come back to John 3:16. That's evidence enough, apart from any other text. God so loved the world that he gave his one Son, his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting love. We sing that lovely old chorus, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Then it is, my friends, the old story. It was not the death of Christ that the death of Christ drew out of God's heart love for us. He loved us and sent his Son for us. It was his love that drew salvation's plan. This love of God then is an independent thing. He loves because he loves. You ask me, why he loves? I don't know. Why does God love sinners? I don't know. I want to ask you then, in closing, have you responded to that love? In repentance and faith, can you say, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross? Amen.